We're here this morning to consider a very basic and important question. What is man? We're going to delve this morning and this afternoon in some important aspects of what theologians call the doctrine of biblical anthropology. In the afternoon, we're going to look at two particular aspects of the doctrine and how it relates to a proper biblical view of self-image, or that's a concept people call nowadays self-esteem or self-worth, that sort of thing. We're going to delve into that important application in the afternoon. But this morning, we're going to look at the doctrine of biblical anthropology as it comes to us in this psalm, Psalm chapter 8. And my text of focus is going to be verse 4, which is, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Now, if I were to ask you all a very simple question, I'm going to ask you a simple question that I bet just about every single person in here will be able to get. What is 2 plus 2? Can you hold up your fingers and show me? What's 2? Very good. Hey, Don got it too. Good job. That's a pretty simple question. But I would argue it's not a basic question. It's not a fundamental question. Because basic questions tend to be hard. So let me ask you something more basic. And I promise this is not a sermon about math. Why is 2 plus 2 4? How do you know that 2 plus 2 is always 4? Maybe 2 plus 2 is sometimes something else, or sometimes not even a number. Now, I assure you that these are questions that mathematicians have asked, and they have answers to. I know those answers, and they are not easy answers. Now, as a fallen race, we struggle with some very basic questions, like, why are we here? What is good and what is evil? What are we? What is the purpose of life? I've seen such a question in a popular movie. In the 2005 movie, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, based on a Douglas Adams book of the same title, a construction worker is whisked away on a spacefaring adventure where he eventually asks a supercomputer named Deep Thought the question, "What is the answer to life, the universe, and everything?" The computer gives a very anticlimactic and disappointing answer. It says 42. Well, we're here this morning to examine a very basic question. And in fact, I've already asked it. What are we? The psalmist in Psalm 8:4 asks it in this way. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And as I've said, systematic theologians group this question into the category, the doctrine of man, or simply biblical anthropology. This broad subject, in the words of Hodge, that is Charles Hodge, deals with man's origin, nature, primitive state, probation, and apostasy. Now, we won't be delving into all of that today, but we will examine some aspects of the answer to the question, what is man, as they come to us in this psalm. And what I hope to show you is that while the question, what is man, is basic, it is not easy. And moreover, in this psalm, while it dedicates 5 of its 9 verses to what man's role in creation is and what man is, the psalm is not about man. It's about God. More specifically, the theme of this psalm is the mystery of God's gracious dealings with lowly man. So what we want to do is glean from this psalm an answer to the question that seemingly goes unanswered in the psalm itself, what is man? So after some introductory remarks about the psalm in general, what I want to do is examine it under 3 headings. 1, God's majesty in himself. 2, God's majesty in creation. And 3, God's majesty in his gracious dealings with man. First, I want to draw your attention to the title by way of introduction. I find it interesting, and apparently so do all the commentators, because I couldn't find one who didn't dedicate some time to this. It reads, "To the choir master, according to the Gittith," at least in my ESV. The term Gittith is not well understood. Some think it could be an instrument, similar to a lyre. Some say it means for the wine presses and was a song sung at the time of vintage. Others say it could be a tune or an instrument, named after Gath, where David spent no small amount of time. Still others say it could even refer to a kind of scale, much like the ancient Greeks had their modal scales, if you've heard of those, Ionian, Dorian, Phrygian, Lydian, etc. There's seven of those. A minority opinion draws from this term that the psalm has something to do with the slaying of Goliath, who was also from Gath, but the same term is also mentioned in the titles of Psalm 81 and Psalm 84, so the opinion seems rather untenable, and I think it really leads to error in interpreting the psalm. It seems to be such an obscure issue, but the commentators also universally mention it, so I wanted to mention it for you. One thing I can say is pertinent here is that we do need to be careful about reading things like this anachronistically. So that is, we can't say that since the psalm mentions something that may be a stringed instrument like a guitar, then that gives us justification to use such things in worship in an uncontrolled fashion today. No one knows what the music of the ancient world would have sounded like. Psalm 150, for example, speaks of praising God with trumpets, lutes, harps, tambourines, cymbals, dance, strings, and pipe. But large musical ensembles aren't known to have been around in the ancient world until over 1,000 years after the Old Testament times. Psalm 150 is not describing a Romantic era symphony. If you're interested, we might be able to say that the closer sound would be to that of a tune. The tune's name is Epitaph of Sekelos, and this is the oldest archaeological find of a complete written musical composition. And you can find a recording of this online. There's several on YouTube. If you can find one where somebody's playing a stringed instrument and singing it, it's much better. There's also another instrument, I can't remember the name, it's a reeded instrument, and they play two, one on each side of the mouth, and it sounds really terrible. So find one where they have a stringed instrument and they sing it. It's very, very simple music. It really is beautiful, but when we read about music in the Psalms, we need to not import rock and roll music and all of the modern complex music that we have now. So that, as a musician, that was, couldn't resist that little bit of application. So in the second place, I want to mention the Psalm's messianic character. It is quoted three times in the New Testament. In Matthew 21:16, after Jesus cleanses the temple upon arriving in Jerusalem to be crucified, children are singing praises to him. They say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And when the Pharisees object, Jesus says, "Yes, have you ever read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" That's a quote of this psalm. And then again in Hebrews 2:6-9, verses 4-6 are quoted and directly attributed to Christ. After quoting this, the writer continues to say in verses 8 and 9, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him," that is Christ, "but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." The Apostle Paul elaborates on the same verse in 1 Corinthians 15:27, where he says, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So the psalm seems to be speaking of Christ. And this brings up an important question. If it's speaking of Christ, why are we trying to answer the question, what is man? W.S. Plummer, quoting Luther, notes in his commentary on the psalms this: "This is a prophecy concerning Christ, concerning his passion, his resurrection, and his dominion over all creatures." Yes, I agree that it is clearly a messianic psalm, but I would also agree that we can read it as it pertains to man. I hope this becomes evident in my own presentation this morning, but I do have another commentator who agrees. Matthew Poole says the following: It is a great question among interpreters whether the Psalms speak of man in general and of the honor of which God put upon him in creation, or only of the man Christ Jesus. Possibly both may be reconciled and put together, and the controversy, if rightly stated, may be ended. So yes, I do believe this is a messianic psalm, but I do believe it is also a psalm about man. Finally, some general comments. So in the third place, just a few more general comments about this psalm. Now, Delitzsch notes that this psalm is a lyric echo of the creation account. Another commentator says it is the greatness of God and the greatness of man. That is, the theme is the greatness of God and the greatness of man. I really enjoyed the opening comments about this psalm by Derek Kidner in his small two-volume commentary on the Psalms. He says this: "This psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and the grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and relating us and our world to him, all with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit of mingled joy and awe. It brings to light the unexpectedness of God's ways in the roles he has assigned to the strong and the weak, the spectacular and the obscure, the multitudinous and the few, but it begins and ends with God himself, and its overriding theme is how excellent is thy name. This, brethren, is a glorious hymn." Now, I've never, ever studied a psalm or any passage of scripture in detail and have been disappointed, and this is no exception. So let's gird up our loins as we delve into the text itself. Now recall, we're going to look into the text itself under these three headings: God's majesty in himself, this is verse 1a, God's majesty in creation, this is verses 1b through 3, and God's majesty in his gracious dealings with man, verses 4 through 8. So first, God's majesty in himself. It begins and ends with God's majesty. This is how the psalm opens and closes. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is what the psalm is about, the majesty of God. The stuff in the middle is just explaining why this is so. And then at the end, it's recapitulated. But first, consider how inadequate it is to just say the words, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." As pictures don't do justice to mountain landscapes, so words cannot do justice to the reality of God's majesty. The words here are a confession of weakness. As one commentator says, the form of announcing this glory of God is a clear confession of weakness and ignorance in man. In contemplating the divine glory, often the most and best we can do is cry out, "How excellent, how wonderful." It is a mark of a wise man to know the limits of human knowledge, and of a devout man to adore where he cannot further inquire. Now, this same sentiment is captured in Job chapter 26. I used this passage some years ago when preaching on the power of God, when I had I think it was maybe 5 or 6 sermons on the doctrine of God. I used this passage to expound on the power of God. So let me read verses 6 through 14 of Job chapter 6 for you. "Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads it over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. So all of these verses so far have talked about the great power of God as they're manifest to us. And then Job says this, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways." Other translations say, "These are but the beginning of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" You see, we can perceive in some sense God's majesty by what he has done in creation and how he has graciously dealt with man, but we cannot fully apprehend his glory. So however well we understand this psalm walking out of this service, even if I was the best expositor among men, we must admit at the outset that it will not give us a full understanding of God's majesty. So we admit with the psalmist in another place, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." Now let's look at the fact that it says, "His name is majestic." And first I want to draw your attention to the way it comes to us in our modern translations, at least if you're looking at like an NASB or an ESV. You'll see it this way. If you're looking at an ASV, it might say Jehovah. But in the ESV here, it says, "O Lord," all capital, "our Lord," capital L. Two names are being used here for God. The two names in Hebrew are Yahweh and Adonai. Yahweh is the name of the Lord which emphasizes his covenant relationship with his people and has a focus on his true existence. Adonai refers to him being the highest Lord, or Lord of Lords. This is a title of God which focuses on his high status and power. So why both names? Why not just, "O Yahweh, how majestic is your name in all the earth?" Well, it could be for completeness. Perhaps the psalmist is emphasizing that the Lord, in all his attributes, in all his ways, is majestic in all the earth. There is no part or corner of God, if I can be forgiven for speaking in such a way, for God is a simple God. He doesn't have parts. If there is no part or corner of God which falls short of being worthy of this praise. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." In all that you are, in all that you have done in creation, in all the ways that you deal with your people, your name is majestic in all the earth. There is no time, nor place, nor circumstances in which it is less than worthy of this praise. But I think that's probably true in a sense, but as I pondered this, the way I think of it, and I like a little better, is this. It's very specific. Now, if a Gentile reading this psalm in Old Testament times saw this text, "O Yahweh, how majestic is your name in all the earth," it wouldn't necessarily be an exclusive statement, you see. It may be taken by the pagan nations to say, "Oh, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is majestic in all the earth. Well, so is my God, Baal. So is my God, Ra. So is my God, Zeus. So Yahweh is great like all these other gods." By naming the covenant name of God, then giving him the title Lord of Lords, the psalmist makes his praise exclusive. Both names together carry with it a monotheistic declaration. The God of Israel, the God of the New Testament church, bought by the blood of Christ, is the only God. He is the Lord of Lords, and therefore is the only God of which we can say, "His name is majestic in all the earth." But why then is his name majestic and not God himself? Why didn't the psalmist say, "O Lord, O Lord, how majestic are you in all the earth?" I have two comments about that question. Number one, it may serve to emphasize his majesty. A name is lesser than the thing it represents. it is but a symbol of reality. We all have names, but they don't represent who we are fully in our experiences, our dispositions, our opinions, and our passions. Similarly, the names of God, being a linguistic symbol of who he is in reality, are lesser than him in himself. Therefore, if his name is majestic in all the earth, how much greater must he be in all the earth? 2, it could also be that it's alluding to the fact that the name of God is how we know him. Consider that it is by God's name that he is known to us as finite creatures. Calvin says of this issue, "The name of God is here to be understood of the knowledge of the character and perfections of God insofar as he makes himself known to us." If you have your Bibles, you can turn, for example, to Exodus 33 in verse 5. I'm going to read that here in a bit. In Exodus 33, Moses wanted to know God more. And he asks God a question. He begs him, "Please show me your glory." When God answers, he says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, Yahweh." And then God places Moses in a cleft of the rock because he cannot see his face. He cannot endure his unfiltered glory. And then he causes his glory to pass before him, and he declares his name. But listen to what he says when he declares his name. He doesn't just pass by him and say, "Hey, I'm Yahweh." This is what he says, starting in verse 5 of Exodus 33. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed this, 'The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" He proclaims his name and says, "This is who I am. I am a merciful God. I am a gracious God. I am slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love," etc. Next, I want to look at this word majestic. What does the psalmist mean by majestic? The word here for majestic can mean mighty, strong, pertaining to actions that show great physical power. And so in Exodus 15, for example, the people of Israel sing the song of Moses just after crossing the Red Sea by its miraculous parting at the hands of Moses. And verse 10 says, verse 10 is a reference to God wiping out the Egyptian military when they pursued Israel into the Red Sea. And the same word for majesty is translated mighty there. I believe it could refer to the waters crashing down upon the Egyptians after being held up by God through the hands of Moses. So you can imagine that, the entire Red Sea being parted and the waters coming crashing down on the Egyptian army. Imagine the sound that would have made. Imagine the sight. Imagine what that would have looked like. I was wondering how far away would you have had to be from the shoreline of the Red Sea if you were one of the people of Israel, after you crossed the Red Sea, how far away would you have to have been to not get wet when all that water came crashing down? Imagine the power that would have displayed. I mean, it's powerful to see the waters up and held by the very hands of God, but then when they come crashing down, the violence of that crashing down, and this word majestic, the same word is used to describe that, but it's translated the mighty water. The word can also refer to a grand, lifted up, high status. And it's in this sense that the psalm is saying that God is majestic. He is high. He is grand. He is lifted up. And this not just in heaven, but in earth also. And so this brings me to the next point. Where is he majestic? Where is it that we can say God is majestic? And the quick answer is everywhere. There is no place he cannot be found, and there is therefore no place where his name is not majestic. This is true whether men acknowledge it or not, and it is true whether it is in the earth or in the heavens or under the earth. So to summarize this first verse, what is the psalmist saying in this opening verse? O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, Yahweh, O Lord Adonai, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the Lord of lords, the one true God of all the universe, your name, that by which we know you is majestic, it is grand, it is high, it is lifted up, not just here or there, but in all the earth and in all the heavens. And this is how the psalm begins and ends. And right smack dab in the middle, just about, is this question, what is man? The rest of the psalm after verse 1 explains why God's name is majestic in all the earth. It is true because he made and therefore owns all things, and because he deals graciously with his people and indeed all the human race. So a psalm that asks the question, what is man, is a psalm about God and his majesty. Think about that. If we want to answer the question, what is man, we first must answer the question, what is God? Man cannot know himself without knowing God. Have you ever found, I hope this example is not obscure. I tried to not make it obscure. Have you ever found like a small object that seems to be fashioned for a really particular purpose and you didn't know what it was? Like, it fell off of something, and you find it in your kitchen or something, you're like, oh, that looks, this goes to something. And this is very specific, and if I throw it away, inevitably, tomorrow I'm going to find out what it was for. I wish I didn't throw it away, so I'm just going to set it here, and it sits there somewhere, and it's in your way for like a year or something. Then you throw it away, and then you're like, oh, that's what it was for. I shouldn't have done that. I threw it away. Now, we have that, and it seems to always be in the kitchen. We find things like that. And most recently, I found this little piece of plastic. It was like this big. It was gray. It was light. It had a weird shape, and it was discolored in some spots, and it was kind of sharp in some spots. So I could tell you all kinds of things about this object. Tell you what it was made of, what color it was, the shape it was, how big it was, how much it weighed, and all of this stuff. But I still don't know what it is. I didn't know what it was. Why not? I didn't know what it was for. What is this thing for? And then finally, this was one of the rare instances where I figured out what it was for pretty quick. Our refrigerator had broken, and we got a new one. And when they were moving the old one out, a piece of the fridge fell off. It was like the screw came out and it fell off. I was like, that's what it was for. It's the fridge. I'm throwing this away. I knew what it was when I knew what it was for. We, as creatures of the living God, were created for a purpose. We were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We can say a whole lot about ourselves without acknowledging this. We can describe, for example, our biology. We can diagnose diseases. We can understand our personality. But until we know the one for whom we were made to glorify, we will not fully know ourselves. And so Calvin opens up in the very first paragraph of his Institutes with this statement, "No man can survey himself without forthwith turning his thoughts towards the God in whom he lives and moves, because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves, nay, that our very being is nothing else than subsistence in God alone." We cannot know ourselves, brothers and sisters, without first knowing the God in whom we live and move and have our being. Therefore, the psalm that asks the question, what is man, rightly opens and closes with praises about the majesty and character of God. So much for our first point about God's majesty in himself. I want to move on now to our second point, God's majesty in creation. This is in verses 1b through 3. One B says this, you have set your glory. Then verse 2, which speaks of babies and infants, we'll look at that. And then the psalmist in verse 3 takes a step back as he looks at the heavens as a whole in verse 3. So in the first place, let's look at verse 1B. That was a bit jumbled of a sub-outline. I'm just taking the verses in stride. 1B, then 2, then 3. Okay? So verse 1b opens the section that deals with God's majesty in creation. And this is what it says, you have set your glory in the heavens. I believe this is a reference to God's fingerprint in all creation. Psalm 19, for example, makes it clear that creation evinces or evidences or makes clear that God's creative power is at the source of creation. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Now, it's one thing to declare something, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, but it's quite another to declare something clearly. Is God's declaration of his glory and existence in creation clear? Or is it muddled? Moreover, even if it is clear, is it clear to us? If you speak to someone who can't understand speech, it doesn't matter how clear you are. And we're fallen, depraved man. Is it clear to us? Well, the scriptures say yes. First, Psalm 19 clearly implies that God's revelation in nature is clear in itself. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, that day to day speech is poured forth. It's not obscure symbols, it's speech. Moreover, this speech meets its mark, because night to night reveals knowledge. Why do you speak but to tell somebody, to impart knowledge to them, knowledge about something? So this speech is clear and it meets its mark because it reveals knowledge. Finally, this revelation is comprehensive because there is no speech which could be spoken in God's natural revelation, nor are there words which could be uttered which are not already heard. It's right there in the text. Finally, this natural revelation is clear even to fallen man. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in Romans 1, when he explains that it is God's natural revelation which condemns the unrighteousness of men. In verse 19, you all know this verse, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. The psalmist is acknowledging that the heavens have been endowed with the glory of God. And this endowment is so clear that even fallen man can see it. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants. This is the one that's quoted by Christ in Matthew 21:16. Some would say that the fact that Christ quoted it here does not necessarily make it messianic, and that Christ was simply applying it generally for that circumstances. And this seems plausible to me. This is the view of Sam Waldron, for example. The messianic tones of the psalm are more revealed in Hebrews 2. But I do want to point out one difference in the original language here. Babies... That word that is translated babies is meant as a weaned child up to adolescence. And by infant is meant a child still nursing. The verb form of the word for infant actually means to nurse. And Hebrew women of the time would commonly nurse children up to the age of 2 or 3. And so by infants here is meant an infant up to toddler in our language. Next, the psalmist says that God establishes strength out of the mouth of these children, from infant to around 12 years old or so. It is through the weak vessels of children and infants that God has ordained his strength would be manifested. God's not limited by the vessels he chooses to use. And this is done for a purpose. What's the purpose? To still the enemy and the avenger. The word for still here is the same word used to command Israel to rest on the Sabbath day. So the psalmist is saying that God ordains that his strength will become manifest through children and infants with the effect of ceasing the work of the enemies of the Lord so that they will rest from their attacks on the Lord of glory. Waldron's comments here were very helpful. I believe the psalmist is saying that men, even from infancy, as they behold the heavens and earth, are struck with a sense of the existence and sense of the glory of God. Some men reach a level of sophistication in sin that enables them to ignore or even deny the witness of creation to the glory of God and their childlike wonder at its testimony. Yet this suppression of truth can never erase the witness of creation to the majesty of God or the inevitable impression it makes on the human soul, and especially those human souls like young children, without the sinful sophistication to deny that witness. Moving on now to verse 3. When I look to your heavens. This is the verse that sets up our question, what is man? It's part of the same sentence, actually, at least in my ESV it is. David takes a step back and looks at creation as a whole. And with the majesty of God on full display, he says, first, when I look to your heavens, the work of your fingers. In another psalm, David expands upon this idea that God is owner and possessor of all things. He doesn't say, when I look to the heavens. I look to your heavens. In Psalm 24, I'm sure you all know this, these opening verses of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. David acknowledges that by his creative work, the Lord has procured all of creation. The heavens are his, the earth is his, and all those that dwell therein are his. This tells us something else about ourselves. You see, we can already start answering this question, what is man, before we even get to the question. We are his property. He owns us as our creator. Ezekiel 18:4 says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And in Romans 14:8, the Apostle Paul says, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. It is because we are owned by God that he can justly place demands upon us. Why should we obey God? It's not because he has the power to destroy us. That's not why we obey God. We are to obey him because he owns us. That's why he's just in placing demands upon us, because we are his. We are another's possession. And that's such an offensive thing, isn't it, in our society? Nobody owns me. Human autonomy, that we're independent, that human beings are independent, is completely foreign to Scripture. In answer to this question, why should we obey God? Waldron has some more helpful comments here. And I am quoting him a lot. A lot of this material comes from a course I recently completed with him. So a lot of the material is being recycled from that course. And he had some really helpful things to say. So I think I quote him too in the next one. So that's where it's coming from. So Walden has some helpful comments on this issue. This then is the unanswerable reply to the fallen man when he asks God, "Why should I obey you?" It is just this: all the earth is mine. You are mine. I brought you into existence. I made you. It is lawful for me to do what I will with my own. This is the destruction of fallen man's claim to autonomy, of infinite worth or being, an end in himself. He is another's possession. He possesses value only as God values him. Moving on to verses 4 through 8. We'll move, cover more verses, and I actually won't be able to cover in detail verses 6 through 8, but I'll just kind of mention them. So this leads us into our question: what is man? And our third major point: God's majesty in his gracious dealings with man. The placement of the question contrasts the majesty of God manifested in creation with man. Now, what's the implication of this question at this point? Is David saying here that man has so much innate dignity that God is compelled to be mindful of him, that he's compelled to care for him? Some commentators think so, and they would even go as far to say that man's value is what drove Christ to die for him. But could it be that David is highlighting the mystery of God's gracious dealings with an insignificant and sinful creature as compared to God himself and the rest of creation? So to understand what our passage is saying here, I'm going to highlight, number one, that the passage is describing man in his frailty. And then in the second place, I want to examine what is this curious phrase, made a little lower than the heavenly beings. What does that mean? So first, these verses describe man in his frailty. He's described in words that emphasize the frailty of man. The Hebrew word enosh is used in the question, "What is man?" This is a term for man which emphasizes his weakness and frailty and the fact that he is non-deity. For example, Psalm 9:20 uses the same word: "Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men," enosh. And so does Psalm 90 in verse 3. "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" Then in the term son of man, that word man there is Adam. This means of the earth or earthy. It is emphasizing that man is but dust, and that he is of a class of creature lower than the heavenly spiritual beings. The phrase is used a lot in Ezekiel. In chapter 2, for example, when God calls Ezekiel and addresses him, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you," he says this to him in the heavenly realm, surrounded by heavenly creatures. And so by calling him son of man, he's saying, you who are the son who is of the earth, not like every other being around this heavenly realm, you who are of the earth, stand and listen to what I have to say. Moreover, up to this point in the psalm, the language is grand, isn't it? David speaks of the majesty of God shining forth in the heavens and the earth, the work of the fingers of God, the place which manifests his majesty and the place where he has set his glory. And then he says, what is man? What is enosh? What is weak, sinful, frail man that you're mindful of him? That word mindful just means remember. What is man that you even remember that he's there? Is there not a smaller thing you can do for another thing but simply know that it's there? And what is man that you even know he's there, to be mindful of him? But the psalmist asks, what is man that you are aware of his existence even? This is not the language of exaltation. This is the language of humility. Remember, the focus of the psalm is on God's majesty and particularly his majesty and his gracious dealings with man. So you may be asking, well, where does the grace come in? Well, this brings us to our next point. What does the phrase "a little lower" mean? And what are these heavenly beings? The word for heavenly beings is Elohim. It's helpful to know that these heavenly beings are in the passage. If we need to know what these heavenly beings are. What does it mean by Elohim here? It's translated God, usually, where it's used in other places in the Old Testament. So there are very diverse translations in our modern English translations available to us of this word Elohim in this passage. The NASB, the RSV, and the ASV say this: "Yet you have made him a little lower than God." The King James Version, New King James Version, and the NIV translate it as angels. "Yet you have made him a little lower than angels." The ESV and the NET translate it as heavenly beings. This word in the original, Elohim, it's most often translated God in the Old Testament. But I trust you understand a problem with translating based on statistics. Well, Elohim is usually God, so it must be God. No, we're not going to translate it that way. We're going to take a closer look at this. I have a problem with God, translating it as God. It gives us some problems in interpretation. How is it that anything, let alone man, who has been described in these humble terms, can be said to be a little lower than an infinite God? Now, thank the Lord that his revelation is complete, and we now have the New Testament. And I think Hebrews 2, I think without Hebrews 2, this passage could be quite an enigma to us now. So Hebrews 2 quotes this passage. I'll comment on Hebrews 2 quite a bit if I remember, so you can turn there if you'd like. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, where this passage is quoted. So first I'm going to read how the Apostle Paul quotes the passage in Hebrews 2, verses 6b through 8. And I'm reading the ESV. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, what we don't want to do is say, well, there you go. Paul translated it for us. It's an inspired translation, and it says angels, so that's what we should use. Some more work is needed. Why? Well, usually New Testament writers quoted the Septuagint. Septuagint's not an inspired translation. And so I believe, yes, the translation's right, but really for more glorious reasons than just, oh, well, there, it says it right there. Some more thought is needed for this. So the fact that the inspired writer uses angel doesn't settle the question in itself, because this, like I said, is the LXX. You might see that if you read about the Septuagint. It's abbreviated capital L, capital X, capital X. That's Septuagint, if you ever come across that when you're reading. So it's used in the Septuagint, and that's not an inspired translation, just like the ones we use, just like the ESV, the NASB, the NIV, whatever it is that you use. But let's consider the theme of this section of Hebrews. The theme is that Christ is superior to angels. In verse 4, for example, Paul says, "Christ, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So you see echoes of Psalm 8 right here. Following this, there are several quotes about angels. And in Hebrews 2:5a, he says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." So the thrust of the entire passage is the superiority of Christ to angels. If the proper translation of Psalm 8:5 was not angels, the inspired writer ought not to have used it to support his argument. So that's why I believe that the right translation is angels. Now, you may have noticed that "a little lower" is also translated differently. It says, "for a little while." So how should we understand this? That word here means to cause to lack. It seems to be saying then that man has been deprived of something that would have otherwise made him greater than the angels. It is not as if man is inherently lesser than the angels. Additionally, consider how the phrase is translated in Hebrews 2:7. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. There is a temporal element to this word. There's a time element to the phrase. The phrase is used similarly in Job 24:24. It says this, "They are exalted a little while and are gone." But is this just because it's the translation of the Septuagint, another uninspired translation, or can we say for certain what this phrase means? Remember, the passage in Hebrews is explaining that Christ is superior to angels, but surely Christ will always remain, will not always remain a little lower than angels, right? So if he's using that passage and we translate it as just a little lower and apply that to Christ, as Paul does in Hebrews, is it right of Christ to say he's made a little lower than angels? In fact, this is exactly how Paul quotes the passage in Hebrews or in 1 Corinthians 15:27. He says, "For God has put all things, that is Christ, under his feet." Now this fits into what we know about Christ, about his incarnation, his life, his suffering, his death. He was humbled to the position of man. In his incarnation, he was made for a little while lower than the angels, but is now risen and at the right hand of God and is superior to them. And so the writer of Hebrews asserts this explicitly after he quotes the passage in Hebrews 2:9, "But we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So I believe that the Hebrews rendition is the accurate translation. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. So this explains the passage well, right, in its messianic sense. But what about man? Was man made for a little while lower than the angels? How do we explain this? How is it that man was made for a little while lower than the angels, but then exalted above them? Is that even true about man? Can we look other places in Scripture and see if that's true? And if it's true, how is it? Well, it's true in Christ. Only in Christ are we made fellow heirs with him in the kingdom of heaven. And so we, after our fall, and indeed after, I would argue, after our creation, and I'll talk about it in the very next sentence here, but we're made lower than the angels initially, but there is a trajectory, if the fall had not occurred, where we would become greater than the angels. And now in Christ, we are fellow heirs with him. He is our elder brother, and all that he has, we will have. We will be superior to the angels in Christ. And as I said, it's believed by some that angels had a sort of administrative purpose, like a management purpose in creation before the fall. They were thus greater than man at that time, but had Adam fulfilled his duties in his covenant with God and not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have attained, by grace, yes, still by grace, he would have attained a spiritual maturity that would have surpassed the angels. Now, I don't have time to flesh that out. The sermon was getting too long, but you take my word for it for now. What Christ has done in the gospel is he has put man back on track, what was derailed by the fall. Our trajectory is now that of being greater than angels one day, because of what Christ has done. So you see what this has to do with grace. God is gracious to lowly man. Now, we're weaker than the angels in many ways, are we not? Why do we deserve to be superior to them one day in Christ? Do you wonder? Is this not why the angels look to the gospel and say, what is this that God is doing with these weak creatures? You see how God graciously deals with man, with Enosh, with the son of the earth, him who is but dust. That's what this psalm is about. So what is the answer to this question, what is man? Well, I haven't fully answered it, but here's what we have answered so far. One, man cannot be known without knowing his Creator, because we were made for the purpose of glorifying and enjoying him forever. Two, man is a creature of God, and therefore his possession. Because we are his possession, he has every right to place demands and laws upon us. Man is liable to God's commands. Let's stick to my notes here. Four, man of himself has no intrinsic value. His value comes from God. Five, man will be exalted in Christ through God's plan of redemption above the angels. So after looking at all of that, and you hear those words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Isn't that more glorious now? The sound of those words is like, yeah, his name is majestic in all the earth. He's dealt graciously with us. So I don't have time to get into verses 6 through 8, but I'm just going to mention that they're emphasizing man's dominion over creation. And I'll kind of cover that in the next service anyway. And this is one of the ways that man images God. We are to rule creation. Man is God's viceroy, a representative or governor on the earth. Theologians call this a functional element, what we do, the things that we do, the way we rule the earth is one way that we image God. So in conclusion, how does this psalm show us God's majesty and his gracious dealings with puny man? Well, I'll quote Waldron once again. In the sense that it reveals the nature and destiny of mankind, it is not first a messianic prophecy in which man is included, but a statement of human destiny which is brought to fulfillment by the new head of mankind, the Messiah. It shows God's gracious dealings in fulfilling man's destiny via his eternal plan of redemption. It is a glorious psalm. It is thick with meaning. And remember, as much as we have learned about God's majesty and his dealings with man, these are but the beginning of his ways, but the extent of his grace, who can understand? Just 3 points of application. One, it is a measure of your spiritual pulse when looking to the heavens causes you to ponder the glory of God. After all, the heavens declare the glory of God. If you look to a beautiful mountainscape, a sunset on the beach, a peaceful evening by a flowing stream, and never give a thought to the Creator who spoke those things into existence, you might want to check your spiritual pulse. Are you alive, or are you still dead? If you have no heart to praise God here on earth, you will not have one in heaven either. Two, let us remember as members of the human race to give praise to our God for his gracious dealings with man. God did not create us because he was lonely. Our redemption adds nothing to him because he was infinitely perfect and complete, not lacking anything from eternity past. I mean, I can't even describe that correctly. What does that mean, eternity past? How do you describe eternity past when there was no time? We don't add anything to God. He did not have to deal with us so kindly. He did not even need to be mindful of us, much less care for us with the blessed provisions of redemption found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us remember the spirit of this psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And three, this might be an application that's more appropriate for the next one, but that one was getting too long, so I put it here. Let us not forget what a terrible offense it is to misrepresent God. He has dealt graciously with us. He gives us air to breathe, and we take that air and breathe out lies and hatred towards him. In the next service, I'll talk about the image of God in man. That is, man being the image of God is to represent him on earth. We are to reflect his character in our conduct. But what do? We take his name in vain. We do not honor our parents. We lie. We steal. We commit adultery. With the great status he has given us as his representatives, what are we saying when we do these things? We're saying, God is a liar. God is a thief. God is an adulterer. I'm his image. Look at what God is like. That is a terrible, wicked distortion. And let us not forget how ugly sin is in light of who we are in God's creation and how he has graciously dealt with us. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, your name is indeed majestic in all the earth. In all that you are and all that you do, and the very fact that you're mindful of us, and in much more that you care for us, that you have loved us from eternity past, that the thoughts that you have had of us we cannot enumerate. Lord, we look at the gospel, and if we are honest, we wonder, what is man that you are mindful of him? And so, Lord, we give you praise, because we know that we don't offer you anything, we don't add anything to you. We're not lovable, yet you have loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because you saw that we might become lovable one day, but because you are gracious, you are merciful. Lord, we have nothing without you. Our hands are empty without you. And so we do praise you as the psalmist has in this psalm, that your very name is majestic in all the earth. Help us, Lord, to understand this. We know, as we've mentioned, that this is just the beginning of your ways. This is just a sprinkle of your true majesty and your true graciousness to us. And so, Lord, help us to adore you. Help us to count ourselves blessed because we are blood-bought, redeemed saints, and we are nothing but sinners. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you, Lord, that you call sinners out of the world to be a people for yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.